It was just a few minutes before 8 o'clock on Tuesday morning when I sat down in my study at home to begin to write the sermon that I would deliver on Sunday. The timing was a little bit eerie because literally right as I began to type on my computer, the phone rang and it was Ellen on the phone telling me to run to the television that there had been a disaster in New York City. I turned it on and I'd only been watching a couple of minutes and the eeriness continued as the commentators were speculating as to what had actually happened. You can see in the background, as many of you all saw, the second plane come and strike the South Tower of the World Trade Center. And that, of course, was just the beginning. A week of unprecedented terror and confusion, anger, horror, but also national patriotism, like I've certainly never seen in my lifetime. Well, it was very clear to me that my sermon subject, indeed the whole flavor of the worship service today, needed to change. And yet the question was, how should I address this? Ministers throughout the country are addressing this subject, and I know that I share with them the same concern that while we come to speak a much-needed word, a word from heaven at a hellish time like this, that I do so with great concern that I not overspeak or speak inappropriately. A number of you have commented to me about the irony of the sermon that I preached last Sunday, if you happen to be here. The text was the book of Habakkuk from the Old Testament. And just to read you a couple of the words, this is the Lord speaking. He says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." Pretty odd. Now, I read that because, frankly, I do not come to you this morning to connect the dots, to answer all the questions, to theologize about this tragedy in very specific, concrete ways. I think that would be presumptuous. I do not have a hotline to heaven. I don't think any of us do. And perhaps in time we will see more of the specifics of what the Lord is doing right now and what he wants to teach us. But I think what is needed most is perspective. Perspective to see how we are to view these things, with what lenses. I admired the baseball commissioner, Bud Selig's comments really on the day of the disaster, where he said, "We're going to cancel our schedule." At that time, just not. He said, because baseball doesn't matter when you look at it in comparison to this tragedy. That's perspective that came to bear on something that I think is very important, baseball. Now, how is it that we're to gain the right perspective about these larger events? Well, we need a much larger perspective, something grand and magnificent. I think that comes by gleaning a vision of heaven. Well, back in the first century, the Apostle John, who was one of the leaders of the church in that day, in fact, frankly, by this time, the tail end of the first century, he was one of the only living apostles left, maybe the only one at this point. And yet he was suffering great persecution. He was seeing his own people being murdered because of what they believed, because of their ideology. He himself was exiled on an island called Patmos, and in the midst of his fear and concern and no doubt a plethora of questions, on a Sunday morning while in prayer, he had a quiet time like none other. God invaded that time and gave him a piercing vision of heaven that was both comforting to him and challenging. And that's what I want you to see as we look at a couple of different passages in the book of Revelation, that God might, on the one hand, comfort us, but also, as followers of Jesus Christ and his holy church, the most powerful influence in all the universe, that he might challenge us. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read two verses there, and then Revelation 21, 1 through 8. I'm sorry they're not printed in your order of worship this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, just look and listen. This is Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. John first sees when he has this vision is to glorify Jesus Christ. Now remember, he was with Jesus for 3 years, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and yet when God gave John this striking vision of Jesus in all his glory, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" And in 21, verses 1 through 8. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts and idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is called the second death.'" This is God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, in the minutes that we have now to think on these thoughts, would you grant to me the words that will serve to bring both comfort as well as appropriate challenge to this moment? For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the first aspect of the perspective that I think this vision of heaven gave John and gives to us is a sense of comfort. A sense of comfort that is looking at this world in light of the greater world beyond. It's that perspective that is absolutely indispensable. Because as John looked at his world, and as you and I look at our world today, we see tragedy and evil of the most heinous kind. And all these questions rise up. And yet what heaven reminds us is that this world, this age, this city is not as it ought to be. God, who is the Alpha, that is the Creator, the one who made all things, did not make it like this. He made things perfect, and there was great harmony between God and man and among human beings, and between human beings and the creation. And yet when our first parents shook their fist at God and rebelled against him, all chaos ushered in. Sin and rebellion filled the land. And it didn't take very long for that to work itself out in a very, very difficult way. When you see how their first children, Cain and Abel, played it out. Cain killing his brother Abel because of religious ideology, you might say. And similarly, in our day, this wicked and heinous tragedy comes upon our land as a result of religious ideology, albeit political as well. And how do we make sense of it? We make sense of it because we say it is all part of this fallen world in which we live, and it doesn't make sense. Because this world is filled with human rebellion and chaos. And one of the things that makes this so terrible for Americans is because America, perhaps like in another land, has been able, and I don't think this is bad, I think this is wonderful, has been able to blunt much of the effects that have come from that fall. We live in a very comfortable land, most of us do. And so it strikes us even more as painful when these kind of things happen. But that's where it should be to us, a comfort, that you and I were not made for this world. This world is not as it should be because of human rebellion. But God, nevertheless, is Lord over all, and He will one day take His people into a land of perfect peace and harmony. And that should give us great comfort and encouragement. Now, there's some specific, I think, ways in which we should see this, that our land, that this world is not the way it should be, and this is not it. This is not the final world that we go to. Think of it in terms of several of the emotions that you maybe have felt this week. First of all, anger. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there may be some tension in some of you. I say that because I'm not sure that that's the way it is with most of us, but there may be a tension in you. Saying, I'm a Christian. I'm called to be a person of love, but I feel anger. I feel hatred like I never have. What does God think about that? What perspective does heaven bring upon that emotion? The Bible does not consider anger or even hatred as inherently wrong. In fact, the Apostle Paul commands us to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And therefore, I think that it is appropriate. In fact, it's necessary that we should be outraged at the displays of evil and wickedness that have fallen upon our land. And I also think that it is within the bounds of biblical thinking that we should, as a people, unite through the instrumentality of a government that is said by the Apostle Paul to be a minister in the hands of God to mete out justice. But, having said that, that is not what's going to bring the ultimate comfort to us. What brings ultimate comfort to us is to know that there is a greater judge that all of us must face one day. The one who holds the keys of heaven and of hell. And that those who, by persistence in their life, live with their fist shaking at the God of heaven and earth, and that His plan is outlined in His word that He said is trustworthy and true, that those people will be placed in what he calls here the lake of burning sulfur. I take that as symbolic for a place of ultimate judgment, a place that none of us would ever want to go to, but we all deserve to go to. And there should be a great sense of comfort that regardless of whether or not our country can ultimately take care of the human element of justice, there is a divine element that will not fail. Another emotion is the emotion of fear. And I think that this is one that what you've got to do, and I urge you to do, is to take the book of Revelation this week and sit down on your knees. Well, you can't sit down on your knees. Sit down or get on your knees and prayerfully read through parts of this book, particularly the beginning and the end. And I think what you'll find is certainly what I have found at various junctures in my own life, where there have been fear, where there's been doubt, is the reality of who Jesus Christ is, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who created and will consummate all things, the judge of all the world, in all His glory and splendor, and the place where He lives, the throne upon which He reigns in heaven, that brings unspeakable peace in the face of fear. There's also the emotion of discouragement and sadness and the sense of being sober to how frail we are as human beings. I think the encouragement given to us is in the 21st chapter. And I'm going to remain there for the rest of the time if you've got your Bibles open. But when Jesus says, or when John says about Jesus, in verse 4, He describes the quality of life, and then Jesus says in verse 5, I am making everything new. You get this picture that heaven is the way things really are supposed to be. That for every fear, for every element of this world that is painful, the converse of that will be known in heaven, where there will be a new place and new people that inherit that place. Look at verse 4 specifically. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. That is one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. Look, isn't there a great deal of irony that right there with the Twin Towers in New York is the Statue of Liberty? The same irony in Washington, very close to the Pentagon, you find the Lincoln Memorial. Two symbols of freedom where immigrants have flocked to our land throughout the years. Those who are tired, those who are hungry, those who are orphaned. Our land has been their refuge. And yet the events of this week remind us that this land is not the ultimate promised land. That America, the greatest land in all the world, is not the promised land. It's not the Canaan in which, when immigrants cross over the Jordan, they find perfect peace and rest. That is only found in the promised land, the heaven of heavens, where there will be ultimate shalom, the Hebrew word that means peace, but it means so much more than peace. It means everything that your heart has been longing for. It's like our own hearts have a homing detector, and they are calling us to our true home. It will never be found in this world. It will only be found in heaven. And in that heaven, it will be peopled by a new race. People who have become God's own. Look at the wording. He says in verse 3, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Again, in the Old Testament, the promised land was to be this place, and yet the people of God never quite maximized their opportunity. They were constantly falling short, and the presence of God was known in a particular place, the temple or the tabernacle. But in this place, there will be no more room for human error. He will bring a new people, a people who truly love him, whose allegiance is 100% his. And he will unite himself to them in perfect harmony. How do you enter into this place? Notice how he says in verse 6, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost. We talk about this a lot in our church, but the only way you can get into heaven is by realizing you don't deserve to be in heaven. We deserve that ultimate place of judgment. And that may be so difficult and awkward for you to think about in light of those whom you want to be there. But the Christian is the one who says, I deserve separation from God. I can do nothing to purchase it. And God says, I will therefore come to you and give it to you at no cost. I overheard the other day one of my daughters listening to an old Shirley Temple movie. One of my daughters, I think, is a spitting image of Shirley Temple. You'll just have to check it out yourself. But she'd kill me if I mentioned it this morning. Anyway, Shirley Temple is typical of her movies. You know, both of her parents have died, and she's orphaned. And I overheard her telling this man who was trying to comfort her, she says, you know, my mommy and daddy are in heaven, and all of us will go there one day if we're good. And he said, yes, I know that. And I thought, whoa, that is exactly what the world believes, isn't it? See, the gospel is antithetical to that. We want to believe if we're just good enough, then that will pay the price to enter into heaven. But what the Scriptures teach is that we are all like Adam and Eve. We have all shake our fist in God's face. And what is left to us is that separation from God. And we sense in this world through the pain and trial and confusion of life, but that doesn't have to be the way things are. If we admit that to God, that we are sinful and separated from Him, and we come to Him based on His cost that He has given to us, that being, of course, the life and death of His Son, Jesus Christ. If we place our faith in that, then we enter into this new race, and one day we'll enter into this new kingdom. The picture here in the beginning of this passage, where John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, is such a beautiful picture because it's in stark contrast to another city built by human hands, the city of Babel in the book of Genesis. Through human ingenuity and human pride, trying to build a mighty tower to God, they could not reach God. But as God comes to us through His work, through His initiative, bringing the holy city down to our life, then He merges us into that place of eternal rest. I want to encourage each of you this day to put your faith in Christ. If for the first time, then please do so today without haste. And let someone know, come and tell me that you have done that we might welcome you into the new family of God. Now that's the comforting part. The challenge, which I'm going to give in just a few minutes, and my intention of ending this service on time is long gone, so let's just not watch the clock at this point. It's a special day, that's my excuse, okay? The challenge is to those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give you a connecting illustration here that I hope is not inappropriate or offensive. But did it occur to you what the prime motivation apparently was for those 19 men who gave their life on Tuesday? What was the motivation? Now, certainly there was surrounding political ideology, but it was a religious ideology that said, if you commit suicide, you will have a free ticket to heaven. Now, you probably heard a number of Islamic leaders on the television this week tell us that that is grossly unorthodox and heretical in mainstream Islam. They are, in effect, cults within the world of Islam. And so even Islamic leaders are saying this is not true. But Jesus Christ comes to us with a different word that He says is trustworthy and true. And He backed it up, friends, by rising from the dead, something the leader of no other world religion, including the Prophet Muhammad, was able to do. Jesus rose from the dead, and all those who said they saw Him after He was raised from the dead and ascend into heaven gloriously. Out of all of those, there was never one recorded instance of an individual who said, just kidding, didn't really see Jesus. I was just manufacturing this because I thought it'd be healthy. No, without exception, everyone who said they saw the resurrected Christ and saw Him ascend gave their life for Him. Many, if not most, ultimately, through martyrdom. Now, the question that I want to pose to myself and to each of us is, if those individuals gave their life in a radical way for something that is wickedly evil and utterly false, how is it that you and I should be affected by the wonderful love expressed to us through Jesus Christ and the reality of that made sure through His resurrection? How do we live? We should be living radical lives of commitment to Jesus Christ. we should look out and see a world that is full of questions and fear and confusion, and recognize that through our deeds of love, as it's exhibited right now in New York City and in Washington, through our deeds of love, but also through our words of gospel healing, we can reach out and offer the true promised land that lies beyond the true Jordan to those who are lost. This is a great challenge for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's one that, as Mayo prayed, I hope and pray does not pass with time, but that this might be an event that God would use in your life and in mine to bring about remarkable change internally, confessing our sin, even the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts that are foul, but also the actions of our life. May God bless us richly as we seek Him. Let's pray. Father, we come now to the table of grace, recognizing that Jesus said to an early church just like ours that we need to recognize we are poor, pitiful, blind, and naked, and come to Him by faith, and recognize that He is standing at the door and knocking, and if we will open the door, He will come in and have a wonderful heavenly meal with us. Would You now strengthen us and embolden us, Lord, to be that instrument of heaven that brings Your love and peace to an earth desperately in need. Amen.